Last week, we decided to take Sunday morning and look at the issue of law versus grace, because I think sometimes there's confusion in our minds about what these things are. We started in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, where we read that we are under not under law, but under grace. And sometimes when you hear people say that, it's almost as though a law was something that they were afraid of and they were glad they didn't have anything to do with. Kind of like law is a weird relative that shows up at the family reunion. You know he's supposed to be there, but you don't know what to do with him. So you just kind of tolerate him. And I said, if we could understand what law was and what grace was, perhaps we could cooperate more fully with God as he works out his plan in our hearts. And I said, let's even look and see if there's a way that law and grace kind of fit together so that they can actually play nicely together and be friends and not be enemies opposed to each other. Well, by the end of the morning, we had come to some conclusions. And those of you who remember, help me out here. The law, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing because it expresses to us the character and nature of God, which we could not know otherwise. It also sets a standard for us, so that if we attain to that standard, we can live eternally. So the law itself is a good thing, but the problem comes when I try to apply the law to my life. The law is not the problem, but we are the problem. Because by law comes knowledge of sin. And Paul wrote and he said, that same law which was supposed to give life made me aware of my sin, and instead of bringing life, it brought death. So we saw that although the law was a good thing, God gave it, it expressed who he is, that it had a problem when we tried to apply it to our lives from the outside like a bandage, that it couldn't change us, it could only condemn us. So the solution was that God promised he would take that law and by a process of grace do something we didn't deserve. He would take that law and internalize it inside of us, write it on our hearts as it says in Jeremiah 31:31. So if you try to apply the law to your life from the outside, you'll find that it can't change you. It only condemns you, leaves you feeling guilty. But if you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, when he comes in, he brings that law and writes it on the inside of you. He writes it on your heart. So it actually becomes a part of you now, and your life begins to change from the inside out. And we said that that's a good thing, right? Okay, now, as the follow-up to that, this morning I want to take, last week we had law and grace, this morning I just want to take grace and just look at that by itself. Because sometimes there are misconceptions about grace. For example, once I come to Jesus by faith, I'm under grace, not under law. But does that mean that I do nothing? Kind of sit back and go along for the ride. Some people would refer to that kind of philosophy as cheap grace. Because it's as though you could get saved and then live your life any way you wanted to. It doesn't matter because God's grace forgives me. And so sometimes you see people who fail to change. And that, of course, is not God's plan for how grace works. So this morning I want to take some time and look at how grace actually works. It's a slippery little thing and we want to get our hands on it and kind of figure out, Lord, in this process of grace in our lives, how can we cooperate with you? How can we get on with the program here? So imagine that these things had applied to you. Imagine that last week you came here, you didn't know Jesus Christ, but you had decided, based on what you'd heard, the law had shown you your need, you'd seen God's love presented through his Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, and you'd said, I want that. I want my sin forgiven. I want it washed away. I want to be changed. So you gave your life to Jesus. Now, sometime in the course of the last week, you found yourself in possession of a Bible somehow. We gave you one when you got saved. You found one on a shelf collecting dust. You pull it down, you begin to read it. And you're excited as you read it because you're born again. Suddenly this thing makes sense. And you're reading it and you're excited and it's good. You're a new creation. You've got a new beginning in life. And then you run across a passage like Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And you read this. Therefore, my beloved... Starts out nicely enough, doesn't it? Says, beloved. That's a good thing. We like to be loved, don't we? But look where it goes. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear, with trembling. So, There you were. You got saved. You're born again. You're a brand new creation in Christ. You're excited. And you read the Word, and you read that you're supposed to work out your own salvation, and with fear and with trembling. And you think about that, and you think, well, wait a minute. I thought I just got out from under the law. And if I read it right last week, he said, it's by faith you've been saved through grace. Grace, you've been saved through faith. Not of yourself. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. But now you're telling me I have to work? And fear and trembling. What's that? So here you are, a new Christian. You're confronted with this idea that you're no longer under law, but now under grace. But then you're told, work it out on your own. So what am I? Am I back under works again? Did I come out from under the law just to get back under the law? And if I'm supposed to be working, what kind of works am I supposed to be doing? So you read that kind of a passage, and it leaves you with a lot of questions. And I deliberately chose that passage to work with because that's going to help us kind of get a handle on grace and what it is and how it works and how we cooperate with God as He pours His grace out on us. So let's kind of take a look at this now and ask ourselves the question, what should I be doing? I'm under grace, but am I supposed to be doing something for God? So in order to understand it, let's go back to John chapter 6. To a time just after Jesus had fed 5,000 people with two little buns and five sardini-type fish. Not a lot to work with, a couple of bread buns, five little fishies. 5,000 people get fed. And they not only get fed, they eat as much as they can possibly contain so that they're picking up the leftovers afterwards from two buns and five sardines. So, of course, these people are excited, full belly for the first time for some of them. And so they want to take and make Jesus king, and this is not the way he came to be king. So he kind of splits. And later on, his disciples come to him, and they ask him a question about this. And Jesus answers them, and he says, John 6, verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." So as these hungry, now satisfied people seek after a king who can keep them well fed, he says, you're chasing the wrong things. Don't labor for food that perishes, the kind you set on the table and eat and it's gone. Labor for a different kind of food, a food that brings you to everlasting life. Labor for spiritual food. So Jesus kind of picks up this idea of works, and he says you should be doing something. You should be laboring. But you should labor for food that doesn't perish, that gives everlasting life. That's what you should work for. And there's kind of a clue as to where we're going right in this verse, because he says the Son of Man will give you. So he promises to give that to us, but it still leaves me as a new believer kind of on unsteady footing, because on the one hand, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, but then on the other hand, I'm supposed to work for something he'll give me. So I'm still a little confused about this thing. I'm still kind of hung up on this. Am I supposed to be working? So let's try another verse. Let's take one more passage from God's Word and see if it helps us wrap our heads around this. Let's take a little brief jog over to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse number 10. Now, Paul, I think, understands grace well. He was raised under law, was born again, saved by Jesus himself. And he writes now about the grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." I've really resisted this. I didn't say it at first service, and I'm not going to say it now. Those of you who are old enough to remember Popeye know where I'm going. But I didn't say it, and I'm not going to say it now. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So when Paul, kind of an expert in law and grace, talks about these things, he says, listen, you want to talk about working? I worked, I labored more than all of them. But it wasn't me, it was the grace of God which was with me. So I'm kind of getting more clues here, more evidence about where this thing is going. Am I supposed to be doing something? Yes, I'm supposed to be laboring. But when I labor, when I work, it's somehow not me, it's God which is with me. And so Paul tells us that God is working in us, somehow accomplishing this work. There's a pastor that I regard rather highly. His name is Gail Irwin. He pastors out in California. And he tells a story about a man that he led to Christ one time. A man had attended a church service and heard the message of the love of God available through the death of Jesus on the cross. And the man responded to that message and accepted the Lord. After he did that, some time went by, a few weeks. And he sought the pastor out again at the end of that time. And he came to him with a complaint. He said, "Pastor, it's not working." And the pastor said, "What do you mean? What do you mean it's not working?" And he begins to explain because, you see, he was a man with a history, with a background and a past. He'd been raised in the 50s, came to adulthood in the 60s, and went off to the Vietnam War where he joined special forces. It suited him really well because he liked mayhem and destruction. He was an angry young man when he went, and he really learned a lot about anger when he was over there. And he got very good at mayhem and destruction. When he came back to the States, that left him with a real problem trying to fit back into society. Because he would love to get into fights with people. He just loved, that's what they trained him to do in the Army. And so he would get in fights with people, he would get in their faces, and he loved nothing more than just laying it on somebody, letting them have it. He was an angry man who loved to express that anger in his life. And so he came to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, it's not working." And the pastor says, "Well, what do you mean it's not working?" He says, "Well, BC, before Christ, I loved to get into fights. I would always fight and argue, and I just loved a chance to cross up with somebody." And the pastor said, "Well, and how's it going now?" He says, "Pastor, I still get upset. I still get angry. I still get mad at people." And he says, "Well, tell me, how did you feel about that before you were saved?" The guy goes, "Oh, I loved it. It was great. Somebody get in my face, I'd get in their face. Our backs would get up, and I'd let them have one, man. It felt great." He says, "Well, how do you feel now?" He says, "I feel terrible. I get mad, and I feel guilty about being mad, and I want to hit him, but I don't. And I feel guilty because I wanted to hit him. I didn't even do it, and I feel guilty." And the pastor just looked at him and he said, "Oh man, is it working? It's working, man, because see, you used to love that stuff. Now you can't stand it. God's changing you." We talked last week about how the word comes into our lives, how the law is written on our heart. See, the law was never meant to be applied to you like a band-aid on the outside of your life. It's like medicine. You take it on the inside. And the law gets written on your heart, and you begin to change from the inside out. First the heart changes, then the outside actions and deeds and words change. And this guy had already changed in his heart. He was a different man. Thing was, he was still working out his salvation. It was getting to the outside from the inside. So he still had problems with anger, and he still had problems with anger. Well, what else can you call it? He was an angry guy. But now it didn't feel the same way anymore. Now it bothered him. Now he knew he had to change. And that's kind of the key to this, to God working in us. God's plan was always that these things would start on the inside and work their way out through our lives. Because if you simply applied the law like a band-aid to the outside of your life, you were left like those Pharisees that he talked to. And he said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You're all clean and sparkly on the outside. And the inside, you're full of dead men's bones." And so it was meant that the change would happen on the inside, that we'd come alive in our hearts, and it would work our way out through our lives. And actually, it was always intended to be that way. God wanted to take the hearts we had and change them and give us new hearts, give us new desires in our lives. And to underline that for you, let me take you back to a promise of God in the Old Testament, back in Psalm 37. This is something God said that he would do. He promised it. And of course, God isn't a man. He can't lie. His word can't be broken. And so sure enough, when Jesus came and accomplished his work on the cross, this was made available to everybody. And in Psalm chapter 37, verse number 4, in fact, I'll start at verse 3, words that we're really familiar with. We know these verses. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that a great promise? If you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. And that means that you can get saved and you can come to God and you can say, God, here's the desire of my heart. I want a new car. I want a good one this time. I want a shiny paint job, like a convertible, Bose sound system, fancy wheels with the little spinners that keep going when the tire stops. I'd like a really nice car. And I'd love a beautiful home to park it at, and nice suits in the closet that I can wear when I take my car out, and money in the bank so I can buy lots of gas. Oh, God, lay it on me, man. Let me have it, because I'm delighted in you. And we think that if we come to the Lord, what'll happen is He'll simply take all our wannas and all our gimmies and just grant them to us. Well, how's that been working for you so far? See, we misinterpret the passage. It doesn't mean that God will take all those old desires of your old heart and just give them to you. It means He'll take the old heart out of you, put a new heart into you, and give you new desires. And that's what it's talking about. So when you delight yourself in the Lord, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you invite Him into your life to save you and change you, that old heart is gone, new heart comes in. Suddenly you got a whole new raft load of desires, new things that you want. And so a guy who basically in his heart was an angry guy and just really wanted to lay into somebody, you know, wanted to let him have it, that guy suddenly finds that even though he may still have a problem with anger, still got some things to work out in his life, he no longer wants to do that. He's changed. Somebody who used to just kind of hop from bed to bed, kind of living that loose, immoral lifestyle that the Bible warns us against, suddenly finds they no longer have a desire to do that. Somebody who used to be pleased to go out and get stoned, get wasted, get drunk, just get fallen down, messed up, suddenly finds that God has changed the desires of their heart. They don't want to live that way anymore. And sometimes we're involved in a process of working these things out in our lives, but the change has already occurred on the inside. And God has given us a new heart, and God has placed new desires into that heart. And who would understand this better than King David? Here's a man after God's own heart. Would you say that he delighted himself in the Lord? Oh, yeah, man after God's own heart. And so just a couple chapters later in Psalm 40, verse number 7, in fact, let me start at verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8. Here's what David wrote. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, here's a man who's got a heart after God, and so God gives him the desires of his heart. He puts the new desires in. And now David says, I delight to do your will. All the things that you want for me, those are things that I want for me. I'm delighted to do this. Why? Because your law is in my heart. Because God had taken that law and writ it across David's heart large, and David could now read that on the inside, see God's will on the inside of his life, and he was simply delighted with these new desires to serve God. It's not every person who's fortunate enough to be able to do something that they love. Some people work at jobs they absolutely hate. I know in Detroit, on the working on the lines at the auto plants, that's the way it was. We hated our jobs. They were miserable jobs. Nobody should ever have to work in an auto plant. But the pay was good, so we showed up every week. Some people are a little more fortunate than that, and they get to work at a job that's okay. They don't hate it, but they'd still rather be somewhere else. Did you ever hear that old saying, Charlie at First Service? Charlie and I play golf sometimes. And Charlie likes the little bumper stickers that say that the worst day playing golf is better than the best day working. And even if your job's okay, most of us kind of have this sense that if I didn't have to be here, I'd be somewhere else doing something else. And there's something in us that just says, I'm showing up because I have to, but I'd really rather be somewhere else. What if God changed the desires of your heart so that the things you were doing, the things you were saying in your life, you were delighted to do them? How cool would that be? Not to want to be doing something else, somewhere else, but to be serving God with all your heart and to be excited about it. Wouldn't that be a great thing? What if God gave you new desires in your heart? What if serving God was the coolest thing that ever happened to you? Let me take you back to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to refer to this a couple of times today. And let me read you the verse I read you before, plus one more verse. Let me take you one step farther. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. Now, when you read the word, you got to pay attention. Sometimes you find little things that fit together in a unique way, and that's a message to you. Verse 12 says you got to work out your own salvation, but verse 13 says God works it in first. And really, that just makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Anything you're going to work out has got to be worked in first, right? Danny Long, there you are up there in the sound booth, man. What'd you guys do? The Taos soccer team. They won districts. Exciting. Did you play hard? Did you work for that? Yeah. So they bring home their soccer uniforms to mom. They have dived, they have run, they have chased, they have fallen, and they got grass stains all over these uniforms. And it's up to mom to work that out. So she gets out the enzymes and the oxy sprays and all this stuff and begins to work out the stain. But before you can work out the stain, it's got to be worked in first, doesn't it? So before you can work out your salvation, it's got to be worked in first, doesn't it? Kind of makes sense. It's got to go in before you can work it out. And that's what this passage says. Work out your salvation, for it's God who works in you. And that was the part that we talked about last week, where when you invite Jesus in, who wrote the law, which expresses his character and nature, he brings that character and nature inside of you. And he writes it on your heart. So the law is worked into you before you ever attempt to work it out. It's brought in first, written on your heart, and then you begin to work it out in your life. But it still leaves me with a problem. Because how? If I'm not under law, I'm not supposed to be working, because it's not by works. But I'm supposed to be laboring somehow, and God is doing it, but somehow I'm supposed to be cooperating with this. I just don't know how yet. So if I find myself that I've passed from law to grace, how do I now cooperate with God in his work of grace in my life without getting caught up in works? Fortunately, the answer's in the book. You turn to Romans chapter 12, and you find exactly what you need to sort all this out for you. Romans 12, verse 1, it reads this way. Paul writes to a church of believers in a place called Rome, and he begs with them. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's the key right there in verse number 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, as that one guy who complained to the pastor, it's not working, came to understand, it had already happened on the inside, but it was working its way out in his life. He hadn't completely been conformed to the image of God yet. Same way you and I haven't. But what happens is we're encouraged by God's word not to be conformed to this world. Don't be like the people around you. Don't be like people who don't know God, who don't have the law in their heart. But be transformed, be changed from what you used to be by the renewing of your mind. And that tells you that the battleground is right here in your head bone. This is where it takes place. This is where the fight goes on. So now I know where the battleground is. I just need a strategy. And the strategy is the renewing of this mind. And God has made it so easy. You take God's word and you read it. As a new believer, you're just excited. You want to read it. You're excited about this. You're a new creation. You want to know what God says. And so you take the word and you read it. You run it through your mind over and over and over again. And as you find the places where you disagree with God, he convinces you that he's right and that you're wrong. And you change. You're transformed. Your mind is renewed by the word of God. So the more time you spend in God's Word, the more your mind is renewed, the more you're transformed. Another great way to get there is talk to God. We have a word for it. We call it prayer. Talking to God. Just getting down with the Creator of the universe, speaking to Him one-on-one. No fancy King James English required, just, "Hi God, it's me." Speaking to Him. Because the more you speak to Him, the more like Him you become. Has Karen's accent softened a little bit since she came out here? Karen, you know, is from New Jersey. And being from New Jersey, she'll drive to church in the car, and she'll park the car. And if she brought a dog, she'll bring the dog in. But, you know, she's been hanging out with us here in the Southwest for a while, and it's starting to mellow out, isn't it? Now, she doesn't talk quite like us yet. She still likes the Yankees. We love her. We forgive her. Charlie's got an issue on that, I know. But when you hang out, he's working it out. But when you hang out with people, you begin to talk more like them. I came down here from Detroit. I'm saying y'all with the best of them. That's not a Detroit thing. But when you hang out with people, you begin to become like them. So if you spend time hanging out with God and talking to Him, the more you hang with Him, the more you will become like Him. And if you fellowship with God's people and you fellowship with God, you see, God has made this thing so easy for us. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be like the people around you who don't know me. He says, be transformed, be changed. And He made it as simple as this. He said, you hang with me and I'll show you the ropes. I'll show you the way. Be in my word. Be in fellowship with me and my people. Pray to me, and you'll find yourself changing. It's almost automatic. And let me just put it in as simple a phrase as I can. Stay close to Jesus. The closer you stay to Jesus, the more you begin to become like Him. The closer you stay with Jesus, the more time you spend with Him, the more these things get worked out in your life, the more your desires get changed, the more you begin to change on the outside. So God has made this thing so incredibly simple. He said, I'm going to fix it so you can't miss it. I'll wrap my own Son in human flesh. I'll send Him into your world. You look at Him. You follow Him. You'll find me. And as you follow Him, you'll be changed. You'll become more like Him. So He makes it so impossibly simple that I find I have to get an illustration to make it kind of make sense to you. So let me use this. There was a writer in the last half of the 1800s, the name his parents gave to him at birth was Samuel Clemens, but we know him as Mark Twain. But let me tell you how he got his name. Mark Twain was a pen name that he assumed, and he got it because he spent a lot of time in the South on the Mississippi River working riverboats, steamboats that would go up and down the river. On those steamboats, well, there was a hazard that they had to deal with on a daily basis. Because the bottom of the Mississippi River has sandbars that tend to shift and move all over the place. So in order for the steamship to be able to travel safely, they found that they needed a minimum of 12 feet of water between the surface and the bottom for that boat to make it. Otherwise, you're going to run into a sandbar, perhaps damage the ship, have to wait for barges to come and pull you free. So they were always looking for 12 feet of water. Now, being nautical-type guys, they didn't talk like you and me. They had their own special nautical language. And they would talk about things like fathoms. So 12 feet is 2 fathoms. A fathom is 2 yards, 6 feet. So you got 2 of them, you got 12 feet. So they were always interested in 2 fathoms of water. That's what they wanted. Now, they also had another word, too. They didn't say two, they said twain. We still have that. It's kind of an archaic word, but we have a saying, east is east and west is west, and never the twain, never the two shall meet. So if they wanted to talk about 2 fathoms, they would use the term twain. And what they did was they had something called a lead line. It was a line they would let down off the ship with a piece of lead on the bottom of it. And so if the ship had less than 2 fathoms, it would hit the bottom and begin to drag. So they'd see the line dragging and they'd know that they were getting in shallow water. So what they would do to make it easy to read, they would tie knots in it at various positions. If the lead line was free of the bottom, just barely, and there was 12 feet, they would tie a knot there, and that would be 2 fathoms. They would have another knot at 3, another at 5, so they could let the lead line down and see how deep the water was. And if they were getting into water that was dangerously shallow, they would have to pull it up to that first mark where it's 2 fathoms. The captain would be notified of this by the boatsman, who would shout out, "By the mark, twain." That's what he would hear. "By the mark on the rope, twain, 2 fathoms. You're getting into shallow water." So, of course, Mark Twain used that. He grabbed that as a pen name. But think about how this works now. The pilot's in charge of the boat the same way God's given you a life. And you want to chart a safe course through your life. You don't want to sink. You want to float. You want to get to where you're going. Now, the pilot doesn't have to go down and do the work himself and measure. He simply waits for the boatman to call out to him, "By the mark, twain." And he knows he's getting in where it's too thin. And then he adjusts his course and heads for deeper water. So now you see how God's grace works in your life. You don't have to affect these changes in yourself. In fact, you can't do it. But what you can do is keep your ear open for Jesus and listen for him. Keep your eyes on Jesus and watch him closely. And whenever you're getting into a place where the water's a little thin, you're kind of going back to drunkenness, you slipped up, back to drugs, your friends invited you out, back to the wrong bed, back to anger, back to something that used to be a part of your life, you can hear Jesus crying out in your life, "By the mark, twain. It's getting a little shallow here. Shall we head out for better water?" And you can use the voice of Jesus to do a course correction in your life. So you don't have to do the work yourself. Someone's doing it for you. That's grace. He just calls out and tells you when you're in thin water and when you're getting into deeper water. And so once again, God has made it so simple. How do I cooperate with God's grace in my life? Well, it's simple. I keep my eyes on Jesus. I watch which way he's going. I keep my ear open for the voice of the boatman, and I listen. And when he says, "It's getting kind of shallow where you are, there's a danger of running aground," I just do the simple, easy thing. I make a course correction in my life. I say, "God, I'm hearing your voice. I'm changing. I'm moving. I'm going where it's safe." And if we listen to the voice of Jesus and stay close to him, we will get where we're going. And that's exactly what his promise to us is. Back in Philippians, let me read you something that Paul wrote here. Paul wrote this in the greatest of confidence. He felt so secure in this that he wrote it down in God's word for us. And in Philippians 1:6, Paul says these words to us. "Being confident of this very thing." So Paul rested in this. He was assured of this. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So who began the work? God began the work. The doctrine of election tells us that from before the foundations of the world, he selected us that we might believe in him. And it wasn't a matter of being smart and saying, "Well, you know, God, that sounds like a good gig to me. I'm going to place my faith in God." We weren't even that smart. God gives us a measure of faith that we can give it back to him. We couldn't even come unless he drew us. And having received that measure of faith, we place it, our confidence in Jesus. We trust in him. We invite him in to save us, to change us, to write the law in our hearts. And he begins the work. But the cool news is this. The guy who began the work is the guy who's going to finish it. It's not going to be you. And he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And he promises us that he will get us where we're going. He will take us down the river. And he will get us to our destination, which is our life in God, eternal, everlasting life. He says, "I will take you there. The thing that I planted in your heart, I will help you to work out in your life and bring it to the outside where it's supposed to be. But it can't ever get there unless it starts on the inside." And this is why the words of Jesus in Matthew 11 are so important. Because it kind of takes this thing and wraps it up for us, puts a bow on it, and hands it to us as a gift. And in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So instead of a heavy trip being laid on us, instead of life with God being a grunt and a drag, something we've got to do and we'd rather be somewhere else doing something else, instead of this being a heavy trip for us, Jesus uses these words, easy. But the key is, you've got to come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So Jesus himself invites us to come to him. But he says, here's what you have to do. Here's the labor you have to do. You have to get up and come. You come to me. You listen to my voice. You keep your eyes on me. You hear me calling out, by the mark. And I will guide you successfully and faithfully to the conclusion of your journey on this planet. I will bring you home to me. I started the work. I'll finish the work. You just come to me, and I'll make it so easy. Back in Philippians chapter 2, where we began, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that tells me everything I need to know. Because it says, it's God who works in me both to will and to do. When it says it's God who works in you to will, that means it's God who gives you the new desires of your heart. What do you want? What is your will? Well, God puts a new desire in your heart. And it's God who works in you to will, to want new things. But then it's also God who works in you to do and to work those things out in your life, from the inside out to the outside of your life, where everyone can see. And it's God who guides you and says, it's getting a little shallow the way you're going. You're in danger of running aground. How about a quick course correction? And then we heed the voice of God. We change the direction we're on. And simply by listening to his voice, we find smooth sailing. We find, well, if you don't listen to him, you'll find yourself in deep waters. But in this sense of the word, deep waters means safe waters, waters where you can find passage. And the best part is, it's for his good pleasure. How do you like that? See, you don't have to convince God to do these things. You don't have to pray really hard and pray, oh, thou God who createst the heavens and stretchest them. But you don't have to pray King James English. You don't have to twist God's arm and he goes, oh, you got me, I'll give you what you want. You don't have to do those things. He already wants to do it. This is for his good pleasure. So what is God's good pleasure in your life? First, that you would allow the law to create in you an awareness of the need in your life. And seeing that need, you'd let the law point you forward to Jesus Christ, who is waiting with open arms to receive you. That's why he gave the law, to bring you to himself. And that seeing God's love in Jesus, that you would invite him into your heart, that he would live inside of you, write his law in your heart, change you, and then begin a work. It starts on the inside and it works its way out through you. As you listen to him, watch him, follow him, as you listen to him call out, by the mark, it's getting a little shallow here. And you just allow him to direct you and help you make course corrections. And you find out that the desire to do this has been placed in you by Jesus. Now you want to. And the ability to do it is being given to you by God as he guides you, both to will and to do. And this is his pleasure for you. Jesus wants you to make it to the Father, to everlasting life. He wants you to arrive safely. He's begun a work in you, I hope, and he is going to complete it. He will get you there. As long as you keep your eyes on him, listen for his voice. Come to him, spend time with him, talk with him, fellowship with him, and then you can't miss. God made it so easy that no one ever has to miss. Now, if you've never trusted in Jesus, you've just heard some incredibly good news. He loves you and He wants you. And no matter who you've been, where you've gone, what you've done, He's ready to receive you to Himself. So as we prepare to pray, this is a time for people who've never known Jesus to invite Him in and to say, I want a God like this in my life. I want someone who's ready to forgive me, who is capable of changing me, and whose great pleasure it would be to guide me through the rest of my life, to bring me to the Father, to bring me to eternity. I want that. You ask for that and God will give it to you. That's His good pleasure. But it's also a time for people like the majority of us who know God, but just kind of got off track somewhere and just began to think, there must be something I can do. And you kind of got involved in trying to be good enough for God. You knew the law, it was written on your heart. And you started thinking, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it happen. And you forgot that it was God making it happen in you. You forgot just to keep your eyes on Him and keep your ears open. You thought, I'm going to do something. And you fell and you stumbled and you made a mess of it. Maybe you're even too ashamed to come back to Him and tell Him. But if He was willing to take you the first time, He'll take you the second time. And the third time. And the 500th time. And He'll help you do the course corrections you need to do. He'll get you back on track. So what do you say we just go before the Lord? It's His good pleasure that we do. And just ask Him for good things in our lives. How would that be? Father, here we are. We've read Your Word. Every time we read it, we see Jesus. We see Him reaching out to us through His Word, extending a hand of love to people, inviting them to come. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know You and has just heard how greatly God loves them, I pray You'd work in their heart by Your Spirit to draw them, to grant that measure of faith to them that they might give it to You, that they might place their life in the caring hands of Jesus Christ and invite Him in to write the law in their heart and change them forever. I know that's Your pleasure. So I ask You now to reach out to those who need You. And by Your great love, call them to Your side. Call them into Your love. And as they turn from their sin, and as they turn to You, come in fully. Wash away every sin. Wash away every stain, God. And replace it with Your glorious love, with the power to live a new life. Do this now, Jesus, for Your name's sake, to show You are who You said You are, God's love in human flesh. And for those of us who've just kind of gotten off track, needed a little course correction, who forgot it was always You, it was never us, remind us again of how easy You have made this thing. Remind us just to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Your heart, Jesus. Remind us to keep our ears open, to listen for Your voice as we read Your Word, as we pray to You, as we fellowship, that we might hear You speaking to us and telling us, by the mark, it's getting a little shallow. Let's put out to deeper water where it's safer. Father, how could we ever say thank You in a way that would be significant or have any meaning? How can mere human words thank You for what You're so ready to do in a human heart? But it's all we've got, so it's what we give You. And we simply say, thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your great love for us. And in Your love, and in Jesus, and in His name, we bless You and pray today.